You may have thought we'd be moving on this morning to the body of the letter, but before we actually begin to study the body of Peter's letter, there's one more part of his salutation that we need to consider. The very end of the verse, he says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Peace be multiplied. Again, for the younger generation in our congregation, which may have not yet had the experience of learning the various parts of a letter, the salutation is that word or words or phrase of greeting that you use to begin your letter. Salutation is where you write, for example, "Dear Sir," or "Dear Madam," or "Dear Brother or Sister," or whoever the dear is. Now, it's obvious that letter writing in the first century is somewhat different than it is today, especially since letter writing has become a lost art in this age when texting rules as king. Unlike modern-day letter writing, the ancient world began their letters not with the name of the one being addressed, the recipient, but with the one writing the letter, the sender. Peter, he starts out, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So as soon as you open the letter, you didn't have to go to the end to see who sent it. You know right up front who wrote that letter. Every New Testament epistle, with the exception of John's epistles and the book of Hebrews, every one of them began with the name of the author of the letter. The next part of the salutation had the name of the person or the people who were receiving the letter. So Peter's first epistle is an example where the description of those receiving the letter is quite lengthy, as we've seen over the last month. By contrast, when you look at Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, he simply says, "Unto the churches of Galatia." That's the shortest he ever, in any of his letters, addresses the people to whom he's writing. There's always something else to say, but with the Galatian churches, it's just "under the churches of Galatia." He is ready to get into what he needs to deal with. And there was a big problem he had to deal with. He was chomping at the bit under the churches of Galatia. What came next in the letters of the ancient world was their greeting. So the sender, the receiver, then the greeting. And when you read the New Testament epistles, you realize that their greetings did not consist simply of "Dear Sir," just part of the formality of letter writing. Yes, it was a greeting, but it was always a greeting that expressed a desire for a peculiar blessing to be experienced by the recipients of the letter. A prayer, actually, that was found in the greeting. What you find in every one of Paul's greetings, you also find in Peter's. And that is a prayer for God to bless them with grace and peace. This is not perfunctory. This is not just par for the course. There was an honest, remember, this is inspired revelation. This is the Holy Ghost giving the words. There was an honest desire and prayer that they would be blessed with grace and peace. What Peter is really saying when he says at the end of verse 2, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied," he's saying, "May grace and peace abound in you." That's how he starts the letter. That's how Paul starts every one. Before getting into the body of their letters, that's their prayer, that's their desire. May grace and peace abound in you. Let me remind you that those greetings were as much inspired by the Holy Spirit as anything and everything that you find in the body of their letters. Surely that means, since every word Every jot and tittle, as Christ said, is inspired of God, sent from God. It means that if we take the time to look closely enough, we should find in Peter's greeting at the end of verse 2 something that will profit us spiritually. It's easy to blow by it and just think it's like a dear sir or a dear madam or the Lord bless you. You miss a whole lot if you blow by it. As a matter of fact, what better way to see Peter's teaching, Peter's doctrine worked out in the life, because that's what he's aiming for. That's what I'm praying for. That's always my desire whenever I stand up to preach the truth, to see that truth worked out in our lives. What better way to see that than by the Lord's people abounding in grace and peace? What better way? There's a reason that grace and peace are always found in the apostles' greetings. There's a reason why they have this common desire for God's people to enjoy an ongoing experience, even a multiplication of grace and peace. So, what is it that we can take away from Peter's greeting to these elect strangers and to us from those words at the end of verse 2? I want to take a few Lord's days to preach on living by grace in peace. Living by grace in peace. There are going to be two basic points I will cover. I'll only begin to deal with one of them this morning. First, I want to deal with the matter of grace and peace. And then I want to deal with the multiplication of grace and peace. The matter of it, and then the multiplication of grace and peace. Because he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So, let's begin so that we understand just what Peter means by grace and peace being multiplied in them. We need to define our terms. So let's look at the matter first of grace. We'll get to peace down the road, but right now let's do some digging and look at the matter of grace. Perhaps no other word in God's word explains why the gospel is good news than the word grace. I say it again, perhaps no other word in all the word of God describes why the gospel is good news than the word grace. You will never understand why the gospel is good news until you understand the bad news. You won't understand why the Holy Ghost, why God Almighty has given the name of the gospel good news unless you really grasp the bad news. The bad news is that everyone comes into this world as a sinner, a transgressor against God's law. And he comes into this world, into life, born with it, a heart that is deceitful and wicked. As much as I have loved to see the little ones of my own 7 brought into the world, as much as it's been a joy to see them arrive safely, as much as I love to see my granddaughter up here this morning with all of her sweetness, and to be able to kiss her and dedicate her to Jesus Christ publicly, I know that she was born with a wicked and deceitful heart, as we all were, born with it, conceived, actually, in sin. And because of that depravity that comes through Adam, Everyone in this world is born a rebel against God. Rebel. Rebellious. In Romans 3, Paul makes it plain, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. None, 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 none. The Bible paints man exactly as he is in the eyes of God. It doesn't hold back the truth, and it certainly doesn't seek to water that truth down in any way. It doesn't matter what anyone else thinks of someone. It doesn't matter what a man may think of himself. The only thing that matters at the end of the day is what God thinks of us, is how God views us. It's who and what we are in His sight, because He and He alone is the judge of all the earth. And He will always judge in truth. He is beyond being able to be deceived. There is no mask that can be worn in His presence. There is no sin that can be hidden from His eyes. He sees us exactly as we are. So what is so important to you and me is not what other people think of us, not what we think, not how we view ourselves, but how does God view us? The bad news gets worse when you discover that not only is man born wicked, evil, deceitful heart, but that the wages of sin is death. God's punishment for the rebellion, His punishment for setting aside His law, because you see, God takes His law very seriously. Doesn't matter what men think and say about it. It doesn't matter how they try to water it down, to try to explain it away. The law is going to stand true, and it'll be that which will judge men before the bar of God's justice. And the wages, the payment, the price we have to pay for rebellion against God is death. Not only physical death, but eternal death. You see, hell is real. Hell is awful beyond description. And hell is forever. In describing the wicked on the day of judgment, Christ says this, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. They will go away from God. They'll go away from God's people. They will go away from God's heaven, and they will go into God's hell, and they will remain in God's hell forever. That is solemn. To burn in hell forever is as solemn as it gets. No end, no lessening, no easing, no escape. What makes this bad news really bad, if it's not bad enough? What makes it really bad is that the sinner has no ability whatsoever to change his depraved heart and make himself acceptable to God. He has no ability to fix the problem. In God's sight, I said that's the only view that matters. In God's sight, he is unrighteous, and that means he is unpleasing to God. He's unacceptable to God. Unrighteousness is sin, and God abhors sin wherever he finds it. He must. It's who God is. He is holy. And sin is an abomination to him. He makes that so plain. No matter how hard a man may try to do his best, no matter how hard he tries to be good, he can never make himself good enough for God and for God's heaven. He can never do enough to remedy his past transgressions. And certainly, because he is a sinner, he will never, ever be able to live a righteousness that God accepts, and on that basis brings them out of hell into heaven. That is bad news. But this is where grace comes in, and what grace and why grace is the word, as I believe, that best explains why the gospel is such good news. Whether it's the Hebrew of the Old Testament or the Greek of the New Testament, the word grace denotes favor. What does favor mean? The first time it occurs in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It's the first time you find grace in Scripture. The next time this Hebrew word is used in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham speaks to the Lord who had come to visit him with two other angels. He's about to leave. Abraham says to him, "My Lord, if now I have found favor," there's the translation, "favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant." When Noah found grace, it means he found favor in the sight of God. Abraham says, "If I have found favor in your sight." Inherent in the word favor is the thought that something is pleasing, enjoyable, desired. It's because it is favored, it's given special treatment. It's held in special regard. You may have never thought about this, but when you think about, this is my favorite thing. Favorite, root word. Because it's something that's your favorite, some people talk about they have a favorite child, or they have a favorite car, or a favorite suit, or a favorite dish. Because it's their favorite, they have favored it, they give it special treatment. It's held in higher esteem in their eyes. They give it special regard. It's pleasing to them. I can tell you one thing. If anything is unpleasing, it's not found in your favorite category. Noah found favor. There are millions of others who did not find favor in God's sight, and they perished in the flood. Noah received special treatment, as did his family. Noah found grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of God. God had a special regard to Noah. He had a special regard to Abraham. Indeed, every time where it says that favor or grace was shown, it was a declaration that God was treating them with special regard, that they were pleasing to him. Because if they weren't pleasing to him, he would not favor them. Isn't it interesting? You talk about special treatment. Why was Mary the woman chosen to bear the incarnate Son of God? The angel came and said, because you found favor with God. It's the word grace in the New Testament. Same word. You found favor with God. The most precious thing about God's grace, the most joyful thing about God's grace is that the special treatment, the special regard is given freely. That's why it's so good news. It's free. When we speak of grace in the gospel, we're speaking about, let's get down to basics, we're talking about the loving kindness of God. The loving kindness of God shown to people who could never do anything to earn or to merit His favor, to make themselves pleasing to the Lord. Yet how many think they can do that? They are trying like mad to obtain God's favor. They're trying all kinds of things to make themselves pleasing to God. And they can't. They don't have the ability because they can't deal with the sin problem, which makes them so unpleasing and unacceptable to God. There's only one who can deal with the sin problem. There's only one who can deal with your sin problem that makes you and makes me unacceptable. Not pleasing, but very unpleasant. God alone can do that. And He does it freely. People who absolutely deserve to be rejected by God, to be shown His wrath, He shows them favor. The fact is, it couldn't be any other way. Won't you understand that because of their sin, which God hates, all of us are naturally unacceptable to God and not pleasing to Him? Then the only source for finding grace in His eyes has to be the Lord Himself. It can never be us. That can never be the source for our being pleasing to God. He is the fountain of all grace. His own love and pity for ruined sinners is the reason He shows them grace and treats them with special favor. His chosen, mark it down. I heard a preacher deny this in Greenville many years ago. You would know the preacher very, very well. Well, depends how old you are. But he said disgustingly, God has no favorites. He was dealing with the doctrine of election. I said to myself, I don't care how long you've been preaching, but you have no idea what you're talking about. The elect are God's favorites. He has favored them. He has treated them with special regard. And only they, only the elect, are His favorites. God didn't deal with our sin problem and save us and make us heirs of heaven because He found something pleasing in us that merited His favor. We've already seen that in the salutation, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the foredecree of God, not because He foresaw that we would do something that would be pleasing to Him, but because it simply pleased Him to make us favorites, His elect, freely, freely He gave it to us. That's a word you need to make part of your constant thinking every day. What I get from God is free. He doesn't charge me. He doesn't say I have to earn it. It's always free. He saved you and He saved me because we were among those like Noah who found grace, who found favor in His eyes. Because the sinner finds grace in God's sight, he is among the elect, he's sanctified by the Spirit and cleansed by the blood of Christ from all sin. Salvation is all of grace and all of God. Remember, grace is not about merit. It's not about performance. It's not about doing something to gain God's favor. I dare say to you that more times than you think, you are practicing heresy. Because you and I act more than we realize, as if grace is something we earn, something we have to perform at a certain level before God will give us what we need. If we can lay a hold of this, it's free. It's free. The loving kindness of God always has been and always will be free. The pity He has for us, we cannot do anything to make God pity us. His pity is free. His tender mercies are free. Every day, every moment of every day, He gives and He gives and He gives again. And it's free. We have a hard time believing that. A very hard time. I understand why the apostles began their letters with grace and peace be unto you. I've taken the time to lay the groundwork, and I know that it's not for most of you, it's truth you've heard before, but that'll never keep me back from repeating it just because you know it. There's also children here who need to hear it again and again and again, that they might learn about what free grace is all about. But I've done it because vital to our understanding of Peter's prayer, that they would experience growth in and deepening of God's grace in their lives, is to understand the fundamental nature of grace. You see, grace as the root of spiritual life is one thing. But grace in the fruit is another matter. The matter of grace in the root, its source is God. It flows freely. He gives it graciously. Grace in the fruit. These elect strangers to whom Peter is writing, they had grace in the root. The loving kindness and favor of God had already been shown to them. They were saved. They had been sanctified by the Spirit and cleansed in the blood of Christ, he says in the salutation. But Peter also knew that while the love of God to them could never increase or decrease, you can't get any more of God's love. He loves you infinitely with everlasting love, and it certainly can't decrease. God is not going to take away or back off on the depth of His love for us, a depth that can't be measured. But the effects of that love and grace can grow. The effects of this grace of God, the fruit of it. That's what I mean by effects. It can grow and it must grow. And that's grace as to its fruit. That's the grace that Peter's referring to when he prays for them. My desire is that you grow, multiply in grace and peace. You have it, but it needs to grow more. And every one of us must say, yes, amen. I agree. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I have received freely His salvation. The Spirit of God has set me apart. I am one of His chosen. I am one of His favorites. But I also need to see that love worked out in greater fullness in my life. As an English preacher of the 19th century, John Jowett was his name. Some have said he was the greatest English preacher that's ever lived. John Jowett. He said this, grace is holy love on the move. I like that. Holy love on the move. Love, God's love is not stagnant. It's not indolent. It's on the move. And what Peter is praying for these churches, these believers scattered abroad, is that the love of God would be much on the move in their lives. So the grace that Peter is referring to here is not justifying grace. They already had justifying grace in full measure. The grace that Peter wants to see multiplied in their lives is sanctifying grace. The grace of God working, moving more extensively, more deeply, and more visibly in their lives. Because once you talk about something growing and multiplying, there's got to be evidence of it. You've got to be able to see it. I can see it's grown. Your plants grow, you expect growth in them, and you look for it. And so when you're praying for grace to grow, to increase, to get deeper, it's also being able to see it visibly in the life. That's what you and I want to see in our own lives. We want to see more of God's grace at work in our lives, and all of that translates into in our behavior. And we're grieved when we see that there's been a hindering to grace and there's not been a manifestation of grace. When sin manifests it, when sin becomes so visible and unchristlikeness, because that's what it's really about, shows itself. Now, starting with Acts and finishing with Revelation, I won't do that this morning. But a thought struck me. Wonder how this word is used in relation to grace on the move from Acts to Revelation. In the context of what Peter's praying for, especially to see it visibly, what does it look like? I went through from Acts, and of course, if I had to do the old way of a Bible concordance, or you open up the page and look down for little teeny words that you can't read anyway, I would have never gotten to the pulpit today. But when you have it on the computer and you can do it very quickly, comparatively speaking. I went through Acts to Revelation at every instance where this word grace is used to see what it looks like, to see what Peter was actually praying for to be the experience of these believers. In its relation and its power to produce holiness, to produce Christ-likeness, grace as to the effects it has on the life. The list of these effects, of course, is not going to be exhaustive in exposition, because I would be here in this end of salutation for many, many, many months to come, and there's a whole lot more I want to get to. Why Peter would desire that grace be multiplied in their lives. But beginning with Acts, that's where we start with. We find in the first place that the grace, this grace that God gives freely to His people, this love in moving, the love of God moving and working, this grace is sacrificial grace. or if you prefer, sacrificing grace. Doesn't make any difference. The idea is there. Acts chapter 4, will you turn there with me, please? Luke is writing about what happened when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. The apostles witnessed to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he says, with great power. Then Luke writes, great grace was upon them all. Great grace, verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Note, not just the apostles. Great grace was upon all the church. It's what he says next that shows that the grace of God is sacrificial grace. It produces a sacrificing spirit. It produces a self-denying spirit where it's moving, where it's growing. Verse 34, neither was there, this is just after saying great grace was upon them all, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Get the scene? Because great grace was upon them all the Lord's people, they gladly sacrificed their worldly goods for the sake of others. They were possessors of lands and houses, and they put them up for sale, and they took the proceeds and brought them back to the apostles to help those who were in need. You have to concur that that was sacrifice. It cost them something. The grace of God enabled them, here's grace moving, enabled them to selfless acts so that others would be benefited. That's grace. And is that not what you would expect to see God's grace do when God's grace sacrificed his only begotten Son that we might receive the benefits of salvation? Isn't that what you would look for? Where grace is multiplied, where grace is growing, you're going to find a sacrificial spirit growing, a giving spirit. Contrarywise, when grace is in low ebb, there's going to be a whole lot of selfishness, an unwillingness to sacrifice, an unwilling to give up something that you hold. I got to have this. Oh, I can't give it up. It's just a declaration that grace is low, just as when you see here in the early church, grace is, great grace is on them. It's mega grace in the Greek. Mega grace is upon these people. And look what they're doing. Look how they're acting. You see this again in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul speaks of the Christians in the churches of Macedonia. Let's read together those opening verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He tells the Christians in Corinth, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. We want you to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we had hoped. It was beyond our hope is what it means. But first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Paul says, I want you to know about this grace that came upon them. It was bestowed, and here's what it looked like. Grace growing, abounding. Because of that, they were very sacrificial people. Notice two things about them, please. These churches in Macedonia, they were in a great trial of affliction, and they were in deep poverty. Not just poverty, the Holy Ghost said deep poverty. But like all the other churches, they had received Paul's instructions to take a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem who were also in poverty. So with the apostles' instruction, they had an obligation laid upon them to help the needy in the church of Jerusalem. But what really moved them to give, and what moved them to give so liberally, was not this mere obligation, this duty to help others, but it was, from what Paul is saying here, it was the grace of God that moved them to do that. God's grace moved these believers to reach down into virtually empty pocketbooks and give, not just give, but give liberally to God's work. You know, brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean that they gave large sums of money. If they were in poverty, they did not have large sums of money. History, by the way, points it out because of the Roman wars, they come in and decimated them. They were poverty stricken. But it's the liberality is in light of what they had to give. It's like the widow's mite. She gave in all, it was just a mite. But it was more liberal than all those who were casting in tons of money because she gave all that she had. She had nothing left over when she gave. Now that's liberal giving. The point I'm making, it was the grace of God moving in their hearts that enabled them to think like that and to want to do that, to have a sacrificing spirit. That's grace at work. And I'll tell you something else. Only God's grace could enable such a self-sacrificing, self-denying spirit. Only the grace of God can do that. When instructions to the churches of Macedonia came from the Apostle Paul to take up this offering, you could easily imagine that the attitude, the thinking would be, wait a minute. The poor in Jerusalem? What about the poor saints in Macedonia? Why aren't they taking up an offering for us? But you don't hear a word of it. They weren't thinking about themselves. They didn't think about their own very real and very deep needs. They were in deep poverty. They thought on others who were in the same predicament that they were in. You see how grace made them think? They're having the same trouble we're having. By God's grace, we're going to help. That is grace. Did you notice there was no reluctance whatsoever in their generous, self-sacrificial giving? There was no coercion from Paul. He didn't have to plead with them. Now, understand something. He is writing this to the Corinthian church, and he is bringing this up because they had not followed through with what they had promised to give to the saints at Jerusalem, and he was gently coercing them to, listen, you need to do what you said you were going to do. And he points out to them these believers in Macedonia. He didn't have to bribe them. He didn't have to put pressure on them. He didn't have to use guilt to try to get them to give. As a matter of fact, when you read this, the only ones doing the coercing are the Macedonian believers. Paul said they with much entreaty, they were begging us to take this gift, which is saying, Paul, we saw how poor they were. We don't want to take this from you. You don't have it. And they had to plead with Paul, please, we want a part in ministering to the saints in Jerusalem. Please, Paul, take this gift. We'll not have it any other way. You see that? That's grace. That's the grace of God causing, enabling them to sacrifice. I have no doubt, you know, when you're poor and you're in deep poverty, you have a lot of needful things. Matter of fact, you don't have room for luxury. That you could argue, I need the money for this. But they gave sacrificially. Not only did they give, pleading with Paul, but they did this with joy. He says in verse 2, they gave to this need in Jerusalem out of the abundance of their joy. They didn't have abundance of money, but they had an abundance of joy. And their giving was, they were happy. So happy to do this. They were very poor, but they didn't give this offering with fears or apprehensions or doubts or regret. It didn't cause them a moment's pain. No grief about it. They did it with joy. They were cheerful givers, Paul talks about the Corinthian church. The Lord loveth cheerful givers. As you know, the word hilarious, we get our word hilarious from cheerful. So happy. You know, when you actually think about what they were doing, what they did, because the grace of God was upon them, you realize that this is not natural. This is something that's supernatural. A sacrificial spirit, but the kind of sacrificing we're talking about in the spiritual world, this sacrificial spirit is something that is supernatural, which is exactly why it comes from the grace of God. You can only do this by grace, by God's grace. You will only have this spirit. You will only have this attitude. You will only have this desire and find it something to serve God and happy to do it by sacrificing. You will only do that by grace. God's grace is a living force in the heart of every believer. God's grace is divine power. Divine enabling. It influences our thoughts. It has this power over our affections, what we love and what we hate, and it certainly has an influence over our wills. It compels us to obey the Word of God, to be whatever, and to do whatever the Lord wants us to be. You understand why Peter was praying that grace would be upon them? Just in this one area of being sacrificial, of being selfless, of not being self-centered and consumed with what I want, what somebody else needs. We should not be surprised that heading the list of the effects of God's grace at work in the believer is that of sacrificial giving. Isn't that what grace is all about? Isn't grace all about liberality? Isn't grace all about generosity? Isn't grace all about giving? Because God's grace is that liberal and very generous bestowal of His love and His goodness to men in their poverty. They have nothing. They are bankrupt. But He is very rich in grace. And He gives it freely. Now, by giving, I'm not simply referring to what they gave in the offering for the church at Jerusalem, nor am I referring to simply the offering plate that's passed around and what we give into that each week. The Macedonian churches teach us that where there is any real and sincere, joyful sacrifice, where it starts. Look down at verse 5. They first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Beyond our hope. They went beyond their hopes. They gave themselves. And they gave themselves to God and to us. Where you find believers who, by the grace of God, honestly devote themselves to the Lord, they'll be ready and willing to give up their treasures, their time, and their talents to the Lord, to the Lord's work. It won't be a bother. The thought won't be, do I have to? That's ungracious. It's a lack of grace. They're showing real grace here. I want you to know about the grace of God that was bestowed upon these believers. Here's what they did. Not only did they give so liberally to this need, but they first gave themselves. And that's why they could give. You see, once you've given yourself, the other things just come right into play. Once you've given yourself, once you've devoted yourself, you've devoted everything that you have. A famous quote by the missionary C.T. Studd, who lived this out his whole life. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice should be too great for me to make for Him. No sacrifice. He could have inherited a fortune from his father, but he gave it up to go to the mission field. They don't want it. It wasn't just talk. It was the grace of God in his life. Grace is all about giving. Love is all about giving. Sacrificial giving of ourselves. It starts at home first. So it always must begin at home. It shows itself at church. And in the world. And you see why Peter's prayer is that grace would be found in them and multiplied? Just on this one element, sacrificial grace. You know what the wonderful thing here is? If we walk away from this and say, oh, I'm so discouraged. I'm so defeated because I'm not like that. I'm so selfish. I'm so self-centered. And you stop there, you've missed the point. The point is, this is grace at work. This is God giving freely the power that's needed to be like this and to do this. And God still gives grace freely. You can't earn it. But what you can do is say, Lord, I am selfish. I am self-centered. I am not sacrificial. But you have grace that can enable me to be like that. Give me more and more of that grace. May God write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's seek the Lord, Father in heaven. Oh, speak on, we pray. Hold back the fowls of the air that would come and snatch away this seed. Grant it would find a deep lodging place so that it might bring forth much fruit. Deliver us from being hearers only of Thy word. Oh, for the doing and for the grace to do what Thou hast called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.